Our text this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 6. I'd like to have us look at the opening seven verses. This may seem like an odd passage to have included in a sermon series on the subject of spiritual renewal, and I guess it really is, but if we think in terms of, as we're now moving through the series, of some of the impediments that get in the way of spiritual renewal, and especially when we think of the work of spiritual renewal in a more collective, a corporate sense, where revival isn't just a matter of an individual getting right with God, but a whole people of God, a whole vast population, you'll see perhaps why I chose it. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, we turn to you and ask on this Pentecost Sunday that once again you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, upon this place, upon this church of the living God. Fill us afresh. We pray, O God, that by your Spirit that you would instruct us and write your word on our hearts, tutoring us in its application individually and collectively. Help us, O God, by your Spirit to be reestablished in our relationship with you as children of the living God. Thank you that the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. Thank you it is the Spirit by whom the Son makes his home in our hearts and allows our faith to be a relationship, not just some kind of theory. We pray, O God, that you would encourage us then as we think on this, your word, and consider it in terms of our own personal lives, perhaps our business life, but particularly our life as a church. And we pray that the result of that reflection would be the building up of your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm often asked whether, here at Park Street, whether we have a mission statement. Are we a purpose-driven church, or are we just purposely drifting as a church? And sometimes, depending on the tone of the question, you know, it seems like it's a little more convicting and uncomfortable than I wish. And I suppose it reminds me of the old saw that if you don't know where you're going, any path will get you there. I mean, it is obviously important for those in leadership of the church to have some sense of direction. How else can we decide which ministries to initiate, which ones to sustain and support and encourage, and which ones to give a kind of honorable retirement to because they're no longer serving the needs of the congregation? We need to have some sense of the direction of the church. But of course, because it isn't our church, because it's Jesus' church, really, the result of this whole line of inquiry should not be for us to then thrash about to invent a mission for the church. If it's Jesus' church, what we need to do is discover his mission for the church. Yes, applying it to our own particularities, but what is his mission for the church? What's the big idea? What is the main priority for our church? And if you've been a part of Park Street for any length of time, you've undoubtedly heard a kind of annual sermon I try to make a habit of using to remind us, one shape or another, one of these texts that are so defining. In fact, there are a quartet of biblical passages, each of which helps inform what we would hold to be our mission, our view of what the mission of this church is, and should be, frankly, the mission of any church. And the first of them is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another." You say, well, that's not a new command. That's the whole Testament, that Genesis to Malachi. What's new? But the new part is in the way in which it is fleshed out in the Word of God incarnate, as Jesus shows us what this love is about. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And how did Jesus love us? He loved us by laying down his life for us, by putting our interests before his own. It's not just a warm, cuddly feeling or a feeling of high regard. It's self-sacrificial love. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Clearly, the fact that Jesus places so much stock in this demonstrates, if nothing else did, how impossible it is to do. To love at the standard that Jesus has in mind is humanly impossible. Therefore, it's the proof that Jesus is who he claims he is, that he enables us increasingly to love each other in such a way that we reflect his love for us, putting each other's interests before our own. Complementing this is a second text in John chapter 17 on the night of Jesus' betrayal. In this great prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, here he prays for us, beginning in verse 20 of John 17. "My prayer is not for them alone," he says, "not just for the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." So now he's praying for you and me, right? We believe in Jesus through the gospel as presented, the message of the apostles, who Jesus is. "I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Once again, the hallmark of true Christians, according to Jesus, is this whole matter of love, now expressed in terms of our oneness. And it's not just a oneness at the expense of truth. It's not that we're to just, you know, let's see what we can agree on. It's oneness on the basis of the message of the apostles. A oneness that is all-encompassing, but not to be equated with identity. It's a oneness in diversity, a unity in diversity, just like the Father or the Son are one in terms of the reality of the being of God, the threefold triune being of God. It's not that the Son is the Father or that the Father is the Holy Spirit. There is individuality and distinction, but one in purpose, one in love. And so also, without in any way minimizing our individuality and uniqueness, we are made to be one in Christ because of his work for us, because of the gospel faith that we share. We may have nothing in common. In fact, in some churches, I mean, I've experienced this as you have in all kinds of contexts. In a very small church where I was privileged to minister in Gloucester, or we, Janie and I, walk in and realize, wait a minute, we're the only couple at that time, ages, I don't know, 23 or 24, only couple under 65. And then I realized, you know, in the course of a few months, these became my favorite, closest friends. And God had eradicated what was unimaginable for me, which was the divide of age. intergenerational friendship that suddenly men in their 70s and 80s were my best buddies, and women in their 80s would just come walking into our house without even knocking because they were family now. And, you know, might hear us yelling at the kids and say, hey, I think it's time for me to take over. And it kind of like a grandmother just, you know, bringing peace and blessing wherever they went. God breaks down the dividing walls of hostility. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. We may have nothing in common, but if we have Jesus in common, we have everything in common. And so God breaks down the dividing walls between nationalities. A congregation that comes from really more than 60 nations, you're part of this morning. More than 60 nations, some nations at war with one another, have members in our church worshiping together. It's a wonderful evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. Ephesians chapter 4 is the third of these quartet passages. Ephesians 4, it is he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Notice the diversity of spiritual gifts. That could be a cause of irritation, frankly. But no, they all work together harmoniously to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You know, in some churches, the leaders hog the ministry. You never get to hear from anyone but the senior minister preaching. Or, well, in fact, there are some excellent churches in some respects, but just so strangely, one-man shows. You know, you walk in and the announcements are from the minister and the right all the way to the benediction, the only one you hear from, it seems, as if this were the only possible mouthpiece of the living God. But Paul in Ephesians 4 has this vision. No, the purpose of these gifts, including pastoring and teaching, is not to stop there, but to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That all are ministers, in other words, not just the pastors, but all are ministers. We're all to be equipped for the work of the ministry, according to the Apostle Paul. We should be an equipping church. You'll be hearing more about that in months to come, because we're kind of, frankly, looking in the mirror and realizing how woefully far short of that ideal we have often fallen. We teach a lot, but we don't train very much. We're not really investing in one another as we ought in entrusting ministries to one another, which, of course, is exactly what happens in the text that I read just moments ago in Acts chapter 6, as you know. Anyway, then finally, there is Acts 2 in this set of four texts that describe our mission. Acts 2, beginning in verse 42, they devoted themselves. This is a picture of the early church. It's a great context for the passage that is our text this morning. It's a picture that is enthralling, one that we fall in love with, one we wish would describe the church that you and I are a part of. They, the early Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, one, and to the fellowship, two, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer, perhaps to be seen together as three. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We could summarize that picture under several headings. Typically, the very first thing, of course, is emphasis on teaching. We could call that maybe discipleship. That's, after all, that it's not just getting head knowledge, it's helping us to become followers of Jesus, disciples. So discipleship. And to the fellowship, secondly. And to the breaking in bread and to prayer. So into worship. So now we got three ships in this group. Discipleship, fellowship, and worship. And then the result of this church, the vital qualities that it enjoys, the work of the Holy Spirit through it, is ultimately that the Lord then added to their number daily those who were being saved. I struggled with thinking of another ship. I mean, that's outreach, isn't it? Someone, however, suggested, Phil Mell talked this morning and said, well, how about stewardship? In the broadest sense, if we really understand that God has blessed us with a good news that is too good to keep to ourselves, and so the outreach of the gospel, the living out of it, is in effect a stewardship. We have no right to keep it to ourselves. It's all his gift. Well, anyway, outreach of some kind. And what is interesting in that description of discipleship, fellowship, worship, and maybe stewardship or outreach, is one of the aspects that then you get a kind of a few sentences about that's expressive of these things, in particular the fellowship item, is how the fellowship included not just having a cup of coffee in the welcome center, in a chat, around some cookies. We often have demoted fellowship to an hour or to usually a dank cellar is more commonly where the fellowship hall is or something. But in the New Testament, fellowship, this rich term in Greek, koinonia, means really what we have in common. It's our commonship. And the commonship isn't just that we're friends, though surely it is that, but that we have everything in common, including all of our resources, our gifts, whatever spiritual gifts God has entrusted to us now are put at each other's disposal. If you happen, for example, to be in some way excellent singer, maybe even been trained, shame on you if you don't volunteer to join the Park Street Singers this summer. If you what a chance to use that gift for the benefit of others. If we have everything in common, we put the gifts at each other's disposal, including our financial wherewithal. The text says that everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And it's the very same root word as fellowship, everything in commonship. That one expression of the fellowship was that we're now family. And just as you would, well, if you're a parent, you often are used to bankrupting yourself for the sake of your kids, frankly, right? To pay college tuitions and the rest. No different with respect to the body of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, it extends well beyond our immediate surrounding. The church gathered together and invited people to give and contribute. We were able to send a significant gift to the individuals who are suffering, particularly one family from the tornadoes that happened out in Missouri. In any case, so there's the picture. That picture of commonship is reiterated in Acts chapter 4. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God and prayed for each other. And then it goes on and says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Everything was in common. Once again, that same word, that fellowship word. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. This is an amazing picture, isn't it? I mean, I'll admit I've not been in a church that lives that out to the letter, but boy, who wouldn't want to be? Amazingly convicting. It's not communism. It's not they're taking your money. It's that out of love, people are giving their money and everything else, their lives to one another, to be the church. You read that, and I realize after having just summarized it, you're thinking, my goodness, the book of Acts, this is awfully rosy picture of a church. I mean, this is just too good to be true. Is this an idealized picture? Does Luke, the author, is he wearing rose-colored glasses that he would see everything in this way and select details so much that in the end, you really wonder, is it a stroll down memory lane and just filled with nostalgia and not really true to actual history? If you read more closely, you discover it's anything but that. Luke has given us an account of the early church that includes warts and all. There are all kinds of problems interspersed with these pictures, these summaries of the excellent fellowship, the spirit-filled church that early body of believers was. We read about external struggles like persecution. In fact, in the very next chapter, the very first martyr story will be told, that of Stephen's martyrdom. We read about hypocrisy and Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, pretending to be generous in order to make a good impression, I guess, and being severely condemned and judged. In fact, they forfeit their lives, instantly die because of this horrific offense. We read about not only the attack of hypocrisy, but there's sharp disagreements, like Paul and Barnabas can't get along later on in the book of Acts. And then in our text, there's complaining between the Grecian Jews and against the Hebraic Jews. What's the explanation for this passage that seems like a rude interruption and a lovely story? Well, I think it's the same purpose for the inclusion of all those other difficulties, those other monkey wrenches in the picture. And it's a story that I could summarize this way. I think the main purpose of the book of Acts in telling the story as it does is so that we will see that a Spirit-filled church is not a trouble-free church. The evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit is not somehow or other that, you know, we're now preserved from any external attacks or internal corruptions or difficulties getting along with each other. That's not the problem. That's not the evidence of the Spirit's presence. The evidence of the Spirit's presence is that when the problems arise, God takes a hold of them and works them together for the good of those who love Him, turns them around, turns the tables on the enemy, uses the persecution to purify the church and embolden its leaders. So Peter will be standing before the Sanhedrin, boldly declaring the faith and how we must obey God rather than man, and stunning those who were his accusers that he would have such boldness. And the spread of the gospel as the church is persecuted and driven out, and then being driven out, they just transplant the church everywhere they go. So persecution becomes a cause in God's hands for expansion of the church. Likewise, the horrific problem of Ananias and Sapphira turns out to be, in God's hands, turned to good. It causes many to be very much sobered by this dreadful reminder of the God with whom we have to deal. And then revival breaks out in its aftermath. A whole bunch of people then come to faith according to the scripture. Great fear seized the church and all who heard about it. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Likewise, the disagreements. Sure, Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. We don't know whose fault it was, but in God's hands, it meant doubling the missionary force to the Gentile world. And it didn't cause ultimate breakdown in their friendship. Indeed, later on in Colossians and then 2 Timothy, we discover that there's been a real repair in the relationship. And Paul talks about Mark, for example, who is at the focus of the argument as being someone who is very helpful to him in his ministry. What does God do to this situation in Acts 6 to gain the glory? The perfect church that has been seemingly just so blessed with generosity, now sullied by complaints, the very thing that was so attractive about them, caring for the poor, now turns out, on closer inspection, to be a cause of massive problems. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. I suppose if complaints were not so common in our experience, we would be shocked at this because of the context of all the other positives. But of course, it's distressing. It perhaps was all the more heartbreaking because, in fact, that generosity was such a hallmark of these early believers. But it wasn't flawless. But what did God do with it? What does God do with this problem? That's the amazing story. Let's talk about the background of the complaints. What's it all about? We often say that, you know, variety is the spice of life. And perhaps the overworked adage perhaps could be teased out a little bit. Well, then, okay, then variety is like spice. And if you have too much, it's pretty distasteful, frankly, right? When you have lots of variety, it can be the flashpoint for disagreement and argument. I mean, when the church was just 120 dear friends with similar backgrounds meeting in a cozy setting in the upper room. They had no problem. There were no arguments. Now, our text begins in those days when the number of disciples is increasing, and they got 5,000 plus. And suddenly you'd realize with this large a body, there's room to get upset. There things go wrong. I mean, I don't know how long you've been at Park Street, but you know, if you've not been offended by something I've done or said, that's because you just came today. Come a few more weeks and there'll be something to offend you, I guarantee. Well, that's the way it is. And with greater diversity and background, some of us come out of a Baptistic background. We're shocked when there are babies that are being baptized. Others out of Presbyterian, Methodist background, we're shocked that someone is not baptizing their baby. And you know, differences in background become excuses for a breakdown in the love to which Christ has called us. We, of course, are bound and determined it won't happen. But nevertheless, we know the test. We know the problem. These Grecian Jews and Hebraic Jews did have a common faith. They were both believers in Christ and of Jewish background. I mean, they had a lot in common. You'd think that would remove the excuses for disagreement. But there's a clear differentiation between them based on these language labels and ethnicity labels. Grecian Jews and Hebraic Jews made the church into a kind of a two-party thing. It perhaps would be like those of you who've come out of churches. Well, my wife was in a Swedish Lutheran church, and you know, there would be the folks who could still speak Swedish. They wanted to sing Swedish hymns, and then there'd be folks like my wife and her family that, you know, they love the language, but they didn't know a word of it. And so, you know, there's room for misunderstanding and differences of opinion, what would make a nice service, and language as a difference is a problem. In the New Testament world, virtually everyone could speak some Greek. That was the lingua franca. But undoubtedly, a lot of the Hebraic Jews didn't know Greek well enough to call it their heart language, to really benefit in terms of worship in that language. And so, what we know happened with the synagogues in around Jerusalem, in Jerusalem at the time of the New Testament, some synagogues were Greek in the language in which worship was conducted. Others were Aramaic or even Hebrew. We actually know that in the New Testament period, Hebrew was still a living language, particularly in Judea and in parts there based on inscriptions that we have from the period. The background of different language, the background perhaps of differences of place of birth. They all live in Jerusalem. That's where the church is. But undoubtedly, many of the Grecian Jews would have come from the diaspora. They may have come from far away places like Rome or even Babylon and had now migrated to Jerusalem. And the Hebraic Jews, almost all of them, most of them surely, would have been from the Holy Land itself. That background might have been a factor, but in culture difference. Paul is a kind of an interesting case in point. The Apostle Paul grew up in Tarsus of Cilicia, which is in the coast of Turkey, so he's from the diaspora. He was certainly fluent in Greek and wrote in Greek. All the letters of Paul were written in Greek. But he calls himself a Hebraic. A Hebrew of Hebrews, using the same vocabulary. He boasts about it, in fact. A boast that is tongue-in-cheek. But Philippians chapter 3, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law. Pharisee as to zeal persecuting the church. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. It's on his resume. Hebraic Jews could boast that they're worshiping God in the original language. Hebraic Jews could pride themselves on probably a more conservative streak with respect to how much we should go along with the cultural influences of the Greco-Roman world and the Greek language in particular. And so, not surprisingly, Paul's parents, who undoubtedly contributed to this, made sure that he got educated in Jerusalem. You know, rather than being compromised by whatever they were offering way up there in Tarsus. In any case, there's the breakup and the flashpoint. You know, that's the stuff that's brewing. It takes a while, though, to get people to really complain. It takes a kind of a match into the to cause the conflagration. And the match has to be something that you can get behind. And what better cause than our poor widows? The widows. I would never argue for my own sake, but for their sake. You narrow-minded people, you know, how could you not take care of our widows as well as your own? Apparently something along that line was being argued by the Grecian Jews. They complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in a daily distribution. It would have felt like righteous indignation, and so you can really let your, you know, get some venom into the argument because it's arguing for such an upright and amazing cause. What do we think of these complaints? What is a complaint, by the way? It may surprise you that the Bible has a very rich vocabulary for complaints. I suppose English does too. We have grousing, we have ragging on people. Well, they have it in Hebrew too, and Greek. A rich vocabulary. And it turns out that this word is not a term, for example, that you find later on in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, when the Jews are making a complaint against Paul with the Roman governor, trying to get the Christians to be outlawed, Gallio, who happens to be the Roman proconsul, says, if you were making a complaint about some misdemeanor, well then, hey, I'd try it. But this is just a private matter. There are complaints that are legal objections and problems, a legal complaint, a charge. That vocabulary is different from what we have here. That's not what's going on here. This is not some kind of a legal charge. Another set of words that is used for complaint in the Bible are when the complaint is directed and brought to the offender directly. That's not the word that's used here. For example, in Genesis 21, Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. He's going right to the source, to the person who can solve the problem. When you make a complaint to the source or the person who can solve the problem, you use different vocabulary than what we have in our text. That's not what this passage is about. For example, well, the same different vocabulary appears in Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and complain to him just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. So if you privately share your complaint with a person who has offended you, you don't use the word that's here in Acts 6. The word that's here in Acts 6 is the kind of complaining where you don't tell it to the person who's offending you, where you tell it to someone else. You say, why would, no one would do that. Why would you tell it to someone else? Well, it's a surprising problem with human behavior, isn't it? Why do we tell someone else about that stupid decision the committee made or the boss that, you know, demoted me? Or why not tell the boss? He may not know it's a stupid decision. Why do you tell the coworkers? Well, you see, you're trying to, well, do a number of things. You're maybe building allies. You're at least trying to make yourself feel better and superior to the idiot that did this thing to you. And or maybe you're just telling yourself and nursing the grudge. You know, when that is the case, we use the word that's in Acts chapter 6. The word that's in Acts chapter 6 is sometimes translated murmur, grumble, complain, or whisper. The standard Greek English lexicon defines the word this way. It's a complaint expressed in murmuring. In other words, the fact the word can mean whisper means these are the things you say under your breath. You say them under your breath because you don't want that other person to hear it. And so you can really let loose against them. You can vent your spleen and there's no accountability or whatever. The cutting remark that tears someone else down. It's always the misdirected complaint. Of course, it has a rich history in the Old Testament. One place that appears to begin with is in Exodus chapter 16. The Greek translation using the very same word as we have here about Israel, who complained against Moses and Aaron, complaining right after the Exodus. Why didn't you let us die in Egypt? You know, we were sitting around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Why'd you bring us out to this desert to starve the entire assembly to death? Moses and Aaron, of course, were heartbroken and also furious in hearing this charge. And after intervention with God, Moses says, in the evening, you'll know that it was the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. You're complaining against us as if we brought you out of Egypt. We didn't do it. It was the Lord. If you got a complaint, tell it to the one who matters, the one who supposedly has offended you. Tell it to God. In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of God, because he has heard your grumbling against him. The complaints that were spoken under your breath, misdirected, directed to Moses when they should have been to God. Who are we that you should complain against us? Moses said. You will know it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling, your complaining, your muttering, your whispering against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling or complaining against us, but against the Lord. Well, we could look at many other passages that make the same point about how they grumbled inappropriately, but the Bible in no place ever commends this kind of behavior. It's never spoken of positively. It's everywhere condemned. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, do not grumble like those Israelites did. Do not complain the way they did, complaining against Moses as they did, for example, in Numbers 16, accusing him of lording it over the rest of them and of failing to bring them into the promised land, when that, of course, that was God's judgment against them. The Apostle Paul in Philippians says, do everything without complaining, using this word. You're not to complain. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you will shine like stars in the universe. You know full well, if you stop complaining, you will stick out like a star in a black sky. You know, because it's just so universal. Everybody is somehow or other into this thing of fault-finding, somehow or other enjoying being sourpusses or whatever. And you stand out without complaining or arguing, you're going to be like a star in the dark sky because of a transformed life. In any case, that's what the scriptures are holding out for us. The Bible warns about complaining repeatedly. It doesn't mean that you have to just bite your tongue and tough it out, by the way. Keep in mind, if it is someone else who has offended you, Jesus said, if you can't forgive them, of course, love covers a multitude of sins, but if you can't for some reason and you want to deal with it, great. If your brother sins against you, in Matthew 18, go and complain to him just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Work toward reconciliation. Have it be an expression of love rather than tearing down, you see. Or tell it to God. The psalmist says in Psalm 142, using a different word, but a word meaning complain, but complaints directed to the person involved, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out all my complaints before him. Before him I tell my troubles. That's why we don't have to dump them on everybody else, because God's shoulders are big enough and his providence strong enough to overturn every situation and his presence real enough to sustain us in any difficulty. Okay, well then, what about our situation here? Maybe one more thing we might say. Yes, of course then it was wrong for the Grecian Jews to complain. But it wasn't wrong for the apostles to take to heart the complaint. That is, even if it's wrong for that complaining spirit to surface as it so often does, it's not wrong for us to receive correction even when it's spoken hatefully. We can be like David, who is so humble before God, he was willing even to listen to the voice of God speaking through his enemies, like Shimei, as he was cursing David and pelting him with stones. You and I can do that too. We can take it. In fact, we're so eager to learn what God might have for us, we'll receive it no matter what the source. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker, he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Somehow or other, we love those who correct us, even though all discipline is painful. But we're grateful for the truth that will allow us to live lives that are more pleasing to the Lord, or at least we try to recover our footing when we receive that hurtful complaint. In the business world, this certainly is borne out. Sidney Finkelstein is a scholar at Dartmouth Tuft School of Business. Some of you have read some of his works, particularly Why Smart Executives Fail and What You Can Learn from Their Mistakes. It's an enjoyable book. If you like looking at other people's mistakes. Anyway, it's a study of 51 companies that went south, amazing companies. Companies that are among the Fortune 500, most of them, with CEOs that were being celebrated in Forbes magazine, Fortune, Business Week, and other such periodicals. The point of the study of Finkelstein was to look at these stellar performing CEOs in excellent companies that then went belly up within just a matter of months, even after the cover article, in most or many of the cases, or at least years. Crashing, workers laid off, stock values plunged. In every case, the CEO losing sometimes hundreds of millions or even billions of dollars worth in the value of the corporation. And anyway, Finkelstein and his researchers wanted to examine what is it that accounts for these colossal failures. It turns out it's not the fact that somehow or other the CEOs were like the ones at Tyco or Enron. For the most part, they were scrupulously honest. He points out their research bore out the fact that in most cases, virtually every one of them, they weren't taken by surprise by what happened. It wasn't like market forces that just couldn't have been predicted. In fact, in boardroom meetings and notes, it documented that they were fully apprised of the situation. Motorola, for example, knew all about the popularity that was growing for digital cell phones while they were pouring tens of millions of dollars of investment down the toilet in analog cell phones. In any case, at the end, after all their research, they discovered the key ingredient for why these companies did so badly, and it was simply this: a CEO that would not listen to criticism. Just wasn't interested in hearing complaints. People would be told, get on the same page, get on with a plan. I mean, you get boardroom conversations. Where's Proverbs wisdom? Listen to advice, accept instruction, in the end you'll be wise. A mocker resents correction. He will not consult the wise. A way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice, and we can go on and on. What did the apostles do? Okay, the Grecian Jews were wrong to be so inflammatory, so unkind, to be murmuring and disrupting the unity of Christ's church, but the complaint was there. Now what? The apostles' response was not to disregard it because they weren't being polite, but to accept it. They took immediate action. The 12 gathered all the disciples together. They want to have everyone present who are involved, aggrieved and accused, all the principals involved. They don't waste time responding. They accept the substance of the complaint. There's no evidence that they tried to justify themselves. They could have. They could have pointed out that the Grecian widows were disproportionately represented in the congregation. It wasn't fair. You got to remember, Jerusalem is like Florida. It's where all the elderly went to retire. You know, they'd come from all around the world and they wanted to die in the holy city. and would necessarily leave family and support systems. And so, I mean, it was an amazing financial burden on the church. And trying to be fair, how can you be equitable when the situation is not equitable? So the apostles could have said, hey, you know, we're not giving any preferential treatment. We're just trying to take account of the realities. None of that. No, instead, they gather everyone together, and they begin by saying, well, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. You know, you say, why bring up that? No one was talking about, we don't want to hear the preaching anymore. Don't pray. We're tired of all your prayers. Why talk about that? Well, actually, it was absolutely relevant because the apostles were implicated in the complaint. Up till this point, the apostles were the ones who were distributing the benevolence funds. People would sell their lands, bring the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. We read in Acts 4. So it was their responsibility. It reflected poorly on their ministry. And they could have responded then by saying, okay, that's it. We'll drop everything and we'll sure take care of it because you know we're apostles and we can do it. But instead, in a humble acknowledgement of their limitations, in a humble recognition that this is a problem that deserves and, in fact, requires much more time and attention than they can give it, it was crucial to do two things. Number one, reaffirm the priorities for their own ministry, and number two, then solve the problem by delegating and creating others who are in authority who will care for it. They first of all reaffirm the priority for their own ministry. Businesses often fail in this matter. In our own lives, we fail it. We often have the problem of the tyranny of the urgent. You know, some complaint is made, and now we're dealing with that and forgetting to do the things that are important, right? It often comes up. So also corporations, so also churches. Jim Collins, in talking about the corporate application in his book, How the Mighty Fall and Why Some Companies Never Give In, you know, he has these five stages of the collapse of major corporations in his study, and sure enough, number four is where you fail to adhere to your core values. You go after some loony idea and try to resolve the problem and get distracted, forgetting to keep the main thing the main thing. For the church, that is a tremendous problem for us. The main thing for the apostles was the ministry, a prayer and the ministry of the word. And it ought not be compromised, no matter how important, no matter how urgent the other needs. But having done that, then they expand the circle of leaders. They realize their job is to equip the saints for work of ministry, not hog it. And so the proof that the Spirit is at work is how others then are brought into not just responsible positions, but having the authority to act on those responsibilities. We will turn this ministry, this responsibility over to them, and then give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. It's hard to give up power. Many will not do that, no matter how drastic the need. But the apostles recognize they are called not to lord it over, but to serve. And because they're there to serve, then okay, then they're going to find others to share in that effort, even if it seems that the credit will now be going to someone else. They don't act in an authoritarian manner. The church agrees. They have buy-in. It says the proposal pleased the whole group. In fact, the church does the choosing. They don't just impose a solution on the church. The church does this choosing of the seven men that are then to take over this responsibility. They make the point in the vocabulary that this is not a second-class work. It's not like their ministry is like really much more important, and this is just, you know, waiting on tables and of secondary importance and beneath their dignity. In the actual vocabulary, both are called ministries. It doesn't come across in our English translation, waiting on tables, but the waiting on is the same word for ministry that you get when they talk about the ministry of the word. They're ministers, and the seven. The 12 are ministers, and the seven are ministers with different foci for their ministry. John Stott writes this, "We do a great disservice to the church whenever we refer to the pastorate or missionaries for that matter, as the ministry, and speak of ordination as entering the ministry, as if these were the only ministries there are. All Christians, without exception, being followers of him who came not to be served, but to serve, are themselves called to ministry. Ministry is just the Latin word for the Greek term for service here. The serving work is ministry every time. Whether your ministry is in church or in medicine or in retail sales or in the lab or in the university or in business or in finance, we are all called to minister. And so they go out of their way to insist that the very best individuals be chosen for the awesome responsibility. Make sure you get people known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And they pick Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we go on to read the story of Stephen. The guy's amazing. He's as effective as any apostle ever dreamt of being. As a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. And we read about his courageous stance and the martyrdom that he experienced looking at Christ in the midst. Philip was amazing, another one of these seven, who ends up being an evangelist, who takes the gospel into the Samaritan community, crossing a tremendous cultural barrier, and then brings it indirectly to Ethiopia through the Ethiopian eunuch. These are not second-class individuals, and it's not a second-class ministry. But the final thing I want to share with you is the most amazing thing of all. The seven men who are chosen, if you look at their names, every last one of them is the name of a Grecian Jew. There was a complaint. And whatever the apostles said, or their example of leadership, or whatever, or just reminding everyone of what Christ expects of the church, made them realize that, well, as Paul told the Corinthians, it is, why not be wronged? The very fact that you have arguments among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Rather than get into a row, choose to be wronged. You'd say, why not? I can think of, like, that's a crazy question. 1,000 reasons not to want to be wrong. I mean, what an idiotic question. I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, if all we think about is this life, it is a dumb question. But when we view things in eternity's perspective, in terms of our relationship with the Lord, it's not a dumb question at all. Well, do not repay evil for evil, but be careful to do what's right. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're just imitating Christ. We'd rather be wronged and let him decide the question, because we actually are living out our faith rather than just clawing and scratching to get our rights. If there's an argument, the apostles expected everyone to that they would be acting in a way that would be equitable toward everybody. So they're going to appoint a committee, and they end up appointing a committee of all Grecian Jews, not half and half. What would be comparable to that? Well, I suppose it would be, like here in Massachusetts, let's say the legislature does things that upset some of the Republicans in Massachusetts, all right? And the Republicans complain. And the legislature says, that's it, okay, fine. You take over. And since we're all public servants, we were trying not to just be beholden to our constituencies, but to act in the public interest. We know that you'll do that too. You'll do that too. You know, if you give people a reputation to live up to, they may surprise you. You put the Grecian Jews in charge, the Hebraic Jews don't have to worry, because they know that we're now operating on wholly different principles. The only reason we'd ever do this is because we're following the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we have churches that have music wars, you know, yeah, we can create a committee that have, you know, 50% those who favor conservative, you know, traditional music, and those who entrust it to whoever seems to be the most distraught, the most marginalized, and say, you take care of it, we'll trust you, because we know we're all doing this for the Lord. You see, it's a whole different calculus of how an organization that's called the church is supposed to run in this world. And when we do it, Don't be surprised at the result. What was the result? God turned the curse into a blessing. He turned the complaint. This was the end of the complaints. He turned it right around into a community of even deeper love. And after presenting them, the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them, showing that they now had the authority, not just the responsibility, to make these decisions, entrusted to make them. Then the result at the end of the day was the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Spiritual renewal and revival spread. May it be so for us. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to be a church filled with those who've learned to follow the Master in putting the interests of others before our own. May we shine like stars in the heavens. May we be an example of salt and light that would attract the world to such a Savior and to such a community of love. May we have a quality of love that would be inexplicable based on any normal considerations, but that would be a testimony to the work of your Spirit in our midst. For we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen.